All right, everybody. Hello. Welcome. Welcome. I appreciate you guys coming on this snowy morning. I woke up this morning and I took a picture of the snow and a little video. I was like, oh my goodness, my kids are going to love this. And they did. Their faces lit up. It's snowing. And then both my wife and I thought, we haven't blown out our sprinklers. We haven't done this and that. We haven't done it. And we're like, oh no. So we weren't totally ready for the onslaught of snow, but that's kind of what happens. So we missed the joy of our children just being able to say snow. So it was my 13th wedding. Chris and I celebrated 13 years of marriage this last week, and our kids were sick the whole time. So it topped off a great week for us. We are going to watch a little bit of a video, and I'm going to try to set this up, and then it's going to lead us into our discussion today regarding chapter 21 of the Westminster Confession, which is, you can see here, if you don't have one of these, go ahead and grab one. I'm just going to leave these kind of like here. This is the Westminster Confession in sort of modern language. And then there's some questions on the back. Instead of having two pages, and last week we had a bunch of text, I just sort of simplified it. And so that's the handout for today. There's eight sections to this part of the confession. It's on the Sabbath day, keeping the Sabbath day holy. What does that look like for us in a confessional church? I don't know if it'll be as good as last week's discussion, but it will hopefully strike up some conversation regarding what does it really look like to keep the Lord's Day holy? What does it what does it look like in our culture? What does it look like in our church? What does it look like in your family? And these types of conversations. I grew up in Germany, and in Germany on Sundays, in this little farming town, there's maybe five, it's in Condern, Germany, about 20 minutes from Basel, Switzerland, about 20 minutes from France. And on Sundays, the whole town shut down. You couldn't go to a supermarket. You couldn't go to a bakery or a metzgerai or anything like that. You couldn't go to a coffee shop on Sundays. You couldn't go to the gas station on Sundays because the whole place. Now, this is a small, tiny town in Germany. In the big cities, it was less sort of stringent. But there was still this idea that nothing was open on Sundays. So you had to do all your shopping on Saturdays. The supermarkets, I remember it started to get really progressive. The supermarkets on Saturday stayed open until 8 o'clock at night. That was a big thing for Condor, and it was like, oh my goodness, Lidl's is going crazy. 8 o'clock. And also in Germany, what you do on Sundays is that you would go, no Germans really went to church, but the church was open, the Lutheran church and the Catholic church in town. And then we went to a little international church, but you would go to church, and then after church you would have this lunch, and then it was kind of a rest time, kind of like more of the Hispanic cultures, like a siesta, and then you would go out on a Wanderweg, which is like a walk. In Germany, in the Black Forest especially, has these immaculate walking trails, and everybody would do that. And when I mean everybody, I mean everybody, right? Like you would go out and everybody would be walking around town, and that's just kind of what you did. Rain, sun, shine, it doesn't matter. That's what you would do. And it was a very good rhythm that our family got into growing up, where we just knew that we couldn't go anywhere or do anything else on Sundays besides either spend time with family, or in the latter years, I did homework or maybe didn't do homework. These types of things. So that's kind of what my Sunday was like growing up. But when I moved to America, of course, for college, everything was still open. Sunday was just kind of like oftentimes any other day. This was in Salem, Oregon. And so I don't know what your experience has been with the Sabbath or with Sunday, with keeping it holy, with setting it apart. But that was my experience. We're going to look at an experience of somebody who was a Scottish Presbyterian. His name is Eric Little. It's from a famous movie called, you guys all know it. Chariots of Fire. It's got a great soundtrack, but it's really about his struggle as being a Scottish Presbyterian of keeping the Lord's Day holy and running in the 24 Olympics. I think it was 1924. I could be even earlier than that. It was right after the war, so maybe 1918 Olympics, something like that. 1920 Olympics. I don't know. So here it is. This is his struggle. He's about to get on the ship and go to Paris, where the Olympics are taking place. And now he has to make a decision. Is he going to compromise his beliefs? Is he going to stick to his convictions about what Sunday is? And so here's the clip. And if you have any, we're just going to kind of look at it and this guy's experience and what it meant for him. All right, so that's a little bit of what happens, what goes on after Lord Lindsay comes in and sort of the situation gets rectified through various means. But that is just a picture of what it looks like for a man following his conscience about what it looks like to live out this commandment of keeping the seventh day holy and living as a Christian among a world that's increasingly sort of diminishing that commandment. The classic line, of course, is in my day it was king first and God second. Eventually they get together and, you know, they decide as a committee, and it's kind of a funny scenario. You know, that's a decision for the committee. We are the committee. You know, it's a good movie. You guys should check it out. But the idea there is that he's struggling with this tension between living in the real world and having this conviction of keeping the Lord's Day holy. What we're about to read right now is the confessional guidelines, or what the confession has to say about that. And some of it, it's going to go down real easy, and some of it's going to leave us tension with. And I want to leave in the next 45 minutes with us discussing and also maybe challenging you a little bit about what does it really look like to be a faithful Christian and to adhere to God's word and to actually keep this day, Sunday, the first day of the week, as we're going to see in the confession, the Lord's Day. Maybe some of us have been, maybe you'll look at Eric Little and think that's too legalistic. I mean, you're running on that's when the heat is. It's on the Lord's Day. That's when you should just run. And how arrogant are you to think that you shouldn't? Or maybe some of you think like, yes, that's right. He's sticking up for his convictions. And maybe you don't have the convictions, or maybe you do, but I want you guys to reflect on what does it really look like to be faithful, to God's word. And we're going to just dissect this part of the confession. So chapter 21, part 1, it says this. We'll just get to read through it. Some of this is self-explanatory. There's questions on the back if you want to discuss them with your family later. The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, that he is good and does good to all, and that he ought therefore to be feared, loved, praised, prayed, and to trusted in and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God has been instituted by himself. In other words, we don't just get to choose or decide how to worship God. It's been instituted by himself. So limited by his own revealed will in Scripture, that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations or devisings of men or the suggestions of Satan or under any visible representation or any other way commanded or any other way not commanded in Holy Scripture. So the idea of what does it look like to worship God? First of all, it looks like what it says in his word. Now, we're all tracking with that so far. We would say, yes, that's a good thing to worship God. There's two different aspects of worshiping God that I want you to consider. There's what we would call private, and there's what we would call public or corporate. We'll talk about those in a second. Let's move on. But the way that we do these, private or public worship, in our lives as Christians is revealed in God's Scripture and God's Scripture alone. Number two, religious worship is to be given to God alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is not to be given to angels, saints, or any other creature. And since the fall, worship is not to be given except through a mediator, nor is it to be given through any mediator other than Christ. Now, think about that for a second, especially within the context of when this was written in. There's a debate going on among the Protestants and the Catholic Church. There's different mediators at that moment. One might argue that the Pope is acting like a mediator. One might argue that praying to saints or praying to the veneration of Mary is what they're addressing here. I think it is. I think the same thing in our world can be true. There's a Trinitarian aspect here. We're not just worshiping some unknowable force or creature. We're actually worshiping the triune God. That's really what it means to worship. Number three, let's move on. Prayer with thanksgiving is a special part of the religious worship service and is worship is required by God of all men. In order that prayer may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, and according to His will. Prayer is to be offered with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance. If vocal, it must be offered in a language that is understood. What exactly does that mean? First of all, look at the characteristics that prayer is to be offered with. Understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance. We try to model that in our pastoral prayers when we pray whoever's leading the liturgy up in the worship service. What does it look like? That's the public form of it. What does it look like in your private life? Again, this is just a question to reflect on. This is what prayer is to be offered. It's with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency. I know when I was younger, you're sitting down at the dinner table, right? And let's pray. God, thank you so much for this day. Amen. You know, let's get on with it. Let's keep going. How does it look like? How does prayer being modeled in your family, in your life, among your kids? What does that look like for you guys? What does it look like to sit down and actually pray to God with humility? What does it look like to pray with fervency, with faith, with love? Perseverance. I'll share a short story about perseverance. My parents were missionaries in Germany. They had a heart for Romania. And so we would often go into Romania. My dad would lead these big mission trips into Romania with military kids, 1,000 military kids going in and building playgrounds for orphanages in Romania. And there was several older women that came up to my father after and the team that we were on. I remember I was a little boy. And they told my father that ever since they were older, ever since the Communist Party came in power in Romania, they had been praying for some Christians to come and minister to the orphans that Ceausescu was setting up, the orphanages. They'd been praying for 30 years. 30 years they'd been praying. And all of a sudden, my dad shows up with, 1,000 American teenagers that are listening to Nirvana, and they're gonna minister, of course we're ministering to the military kids as well. They're gonna minister to these orphanage kids, 30 years, with prayer, with perseverance. That prayer for that wayward kid, or that wayward parent, or that lost coworker, or that prayer for that impossible thing that could never probably happen. Prayer with perseverance. What does that look like in your life? Keep praying for them. Keep praying for them in faith and love and perseverance. Also, it must be offered in a language that is understood. Now, what does that look like in the context? Remember that the Mass was said in what language? Does anybody remember? Latin. And how many common English bakers and horseshoe smiths and, stable boys understood Latin at that time? Two out of 2,000, right? Right? People didn't understand what was going on. And so the Mass was said in Latin. All of a sudden, Luther comes along, and part of the Reformation is we're going to put the Bible in the common vernacular, and we're going to start praying in the common vernacular. We're going to actually start preaching to where people kind of understand things. There is no holy and set-apart language. That's a beautiful thing about prayer and about worship, is that it's actually, God actually gives it to us as a way to help form us, not as just some sort of thing that we do without really understanding. Fourth, prayer is to be made for things that are lawful and for all kinds of men now alive who will live at a later time. But it is wrong to pray for the dead. Think about in the context, remember, Catholic, Protestant. But it is wrong to pray for the dead and for those known to have committed the sin unto death. What is that? It's the sin of the only sin that's committed, that's unforgivable, which is denying Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Right? If you go throughout your whole life denying Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will receive the punishment of eternal death, of eternal damnation. And that's what's going on here. It's wrong to pray for the dead. What does that look like? What does it mean? It means the dead are dead. Pray for the living. That's what it means. We don't go to, that's why we don't have, especially if some of you grew up in a Catholic context, we don't have candles that we light and we pray to saints or we pray to for the dead. We don't affirm those things. That's not what we do in our public worship. That's not what we do in our private worship. Number five, the various elements of ordinary religious worship of God. Now, this is the public worship of God, all right? This is the public worship of God. Here's the elements. It's the reading of Scripture with reverence. You think of our own liturgy. This document has formed our how we worship God on a Sunday morning. The sound preaching and conscientious hearing of the word in obedience to God. Now, the preaching is the preacher's task. And what's the listener's task? The conscientious hearing of the word of God. I don't know about you, but I've walked into many a Sunday morning services not really wanting to hear the sermon, thinking about how my fantasy league, which I didn't set, but my fantasy league and football and thinking about what we're going to have for lunch and thinking about what I need to do on Monday, right? So there is this idea that as a congregation, when you come to hear God's word, there is a conscientious understanding. It's a quieting of your hearts, in a sense, to listen, to prepare your hearts for what God has to say. Now, the preacher could be good. He could be me, which he could be all over the place. But that's what your task is. The preacher's task, of course, is to preach accurately and clearly and with great perspicuity. Now, with understanding, faith, and reverence, the singing of psalms with grace in the heart. Now, some of you maybe have heard about some denominations that say we only sing the psalms. We don't sing any hymns. We don't sing any other worship choruses or worship songs. There are Reformed confessional denominations, Presbyterian denominations, that affirm that. We don't affirm that at this church, not because we disagree with the confession or even with Scripture, and we do use the psalms in worship, but that we don't look at psalms in this context as the only songs. What we look at them using this word as psalms as in songs, not psalms as in the book of psalms. Does that make sense? Now, I went to seminary, Westminster Seminary. It was the first time I ever heard that somebody could actually only use the psalms in worship. And then I heard that they only use instruments that are in the Bible in worship. So that's a whole nother level, right? And here's the thing, is that at first I was just kind of like, I kind of scoffed at it and I was like, pfft. But then I thought, wait a second, this is where their conscience leads them. Remember last week, this is where their conscience leads them. And I actually saw a lot of beauty in that. Now, it's not my conviction. It's not how I understand not only Scripture and the confession, but there are people who affirm that we should only sing the psalms. Just a quick show of hands, because I know I've had some friends that this is true of. How many have grown up in churches where they only sing the psalms? Anybody? Okay, we have a couple people back there. They only sing the psalms, right? And is it a beautiful thing? Do you actually learn the psalms? You do. You actually learn to sing the psalms, of course, until you get to Psalm 119. And then it's like, oh boy, here we go. We're in it for the haul. No, but it's actually a really beautiful thing. And I would encourage you to think about how you can use the psalms in not only your devotions and your private worship. It is a beautiful songbook. It is in God's inspired word. It's a wonderful thing. So those are the various elements, that singing psalms with grace in the heart and the proper administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments. We do that too. Instituted by Christ. Also, on special occasions and in appropriate times, there are elements of worship, namely religious oaths, vows, solemn fasts, and thanksgivings. These are to be used as a holy and devout manner. I have some friends that I went to seminary with that do not practice a Christmas Eve service or even a Christmas service, because that would be outside the bounds of the where they see the confession. That's not where we've landed as a church. We have a Christmas Eve service. We use this as part of our exception to allow for those types of worship services. All right, number six. We're getting down to the how do we live out this Lord's Day? But number six, under the gospel, neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now limited to or made more acceptable by any particular place where it is performed or toward which it is directed. On the contrary, God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and truth, and he should be worshipped daily in families and privately by individuals and with greater solemnity. How come I can't say that? All right. In public worship services. Such worship services are to be carelessly or willfully neglected or forsaken when God, by his word or his providence, calls people to them. So, now we get into private worship, public worship, and private worship. Some of you may have never heard this term. There's public worship. There's also private worship. Namely, there's family worship. What does it look like to worship as a family? That's one of the questions that you'll ask. You can talk about in your family. Does anybody have any examples of how their family worships together? Anybody want to give any examples of what you do? You don't need to. It's okay. I'm asking you to do this. You're not going to sound self-righteous. I'm asking you to do this. Yes. Yeah, so sing Bible verses together or sing worship songs. That's a great way to enjoy family worship together. Anybody else? Anybody else want to give example of what you do as a family to worship together? Yeah, Bible story and catechism question at breakfast. Kind of start the day off together in prayer and in worship. It's a good example. I know our kids pray we pray with our kids every night, and then we read a Bible story together. That's one of the ways that we do it as a family. Some families have devotions together, all sorts of different things. That's a great idea. What does it mean to have family worship in the public sphere? I know we don't have a ton of students in here, but I'm gonna let some parents talk about why it's so important that their family comes to worship in the public sphere, and hopefully the students that we do have here can have a reflection on this. Why is it so important for you parents to bring your family to worship? Anybody? We're told not to neglect the gathering of saints. Yeah? Yeah, yeah. Why is it so important to bring our families to public? Why do your parents make you wake up and go to church on Sunday mornings? It's important to hear the hearing of God's word. What else? It gives you a rhythm. It trains you in a rhythm of life. This is what we do as our family. This is what it looks like. Parents are under an obligation, right, to actually say, this is what it looks like to be a God-honoring family, is to, we're going to worship together as a family. Yeah. Yes, that is a great point. It reinforces that private worship is not the only thing. God does not call us to worship just by ourselves. He calls us to worship together. Do not neglect the gathering of the saints. It reinforces that the church is not just our family, or it's not just me. I'm a Christian as an individual. There is actually a public thing called the church. Yeah, okay. All right, let's move on. Does anybody have any questions about anything so far? We're halfway through, yeah. Yeah, no, good question. So God's word absolutely commands us to pray in faith and perseverance for the for non-believers. We are not to pray for dead unbelievers. So I have to make that distinction. So if you are living, say you have an unbelieving spouse or an unbelieving friend or an unbelieving coworker or child or parent or whatever, right? Continually pray for that person's faith. Continually share the gospel. Continually love them. Continually pray that their hearts would be warmed by the Holy Spirit and that they would be blessed with the gift of faith. Continually pray for that. But when somebody dies, they're in God's hands. And so we don't need to pray for the dead anymore. We pray for the living. And that should enact in us a tenacity and an immediacy to share the gospel with people. Like, death is real. When they're dead, they're in God's hands. We should be, anybody who may argue that Reformed churches, confessional churches, whatever, don't believe in evangelism, they don't know Reformed or confessional churches. We absolutely do believe in evangelism. In fact, if you look at the history of the church, it's actually been the Reformed and confessional churches that have been some of the most evangelistic as far as missional, sharing the gospel, going out to all the nations and proclaiming God's word and his glory. So We do need to be praying for people who are alive. We need to be praying all the time. But for the dead are dead. Let them be. Let's focus on us. Yeah. Any other questions? Yeah. No, that's absolutely what. Yeah. So like the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, what we would say is that they never acknowledge God as God and Jesus as their Savior.
They're still alive, but.
Oh, but they're still doing that. Yeah. Yeah. I think absolutely. Yeah. I don't know the Greek verb in that section, but I believe you. Because it sounds like you do.
Well, yeah, I can make it sound like I'm trying to parse it out more.
So that is a good question. I would say I don't know what the scripture reference that has because I didn't include him on here. So I would say that's a good question. Perhaps go back and look at what the scripture reference that exact point is talking about. The commentary I read said it didn't have anything to do with praying for people who are alive. So maybe they know. I'm trusting in Chad Van Dixhorn's work regarding that. But that's a good question. I think that's a totally fair question. Yeah. Any other questions up to this point? Okay, great. Seven, here we go. Point seven. As it is the law of nature that, in general, a proper proportion of time ought to be set apart for the worship of God, so God in his word, by a positive moral and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, has specifically appointed one day in seven for Sabbath to be kept holy for him. From the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, the appointed Sabbath was the last day of the week. Beginning with the resurrection of Christ, the Sabbath was changed to the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, a day to be continued until the end of the age as the Christian Sabbath. All this is saying here is that before Christ came, the Sabbath was on. Does anybody know when the Jewish Sabbath was? It was when? Is when we know it as Saturday. After Christ arose, the Sabbath was on his resurrection day, which is on a Sunday. It should frame our way of looking at our week that Sunday isn't actually the end of our week. Sunday is actually the beginning of our week. We begin off our weeks with the worship of God. This has to do with the idea that we're the people of God. We begin our everything with God, and then we spring from there. And so hopefully the Sabbath reorient. I know it's caused, I've had to reorient my view of my week, that Sunday is actually the first day, and what do we do? We begin off with the public worship of God. Yes? Yeah, so again, that's a good question. The scripture proofs for point seven are in the full expanded version of the confession. Paul does talk about the Sabbath being on a Sunday and being the first day of the week. And I can't remember the exact scripture reference, so I don't want to give you the wrong one. Paul mentions that. One of the biggest problems that the early church had was a bunch of Jews who now became Christians was reorienting their life around, like, for example, the place. It talks about there's no special place for worship. What was the special place of worship for all Jews? It was the temple. And now Christ comes, and all of a sudden, we don't have to go to a temple now. We are the temple, right? And now wherever Christians gather together, in Christ's name, that's where we have, that's where we can worship God. Think about what this means for a Muslim. What are the three places you have to go for if you're a Muslim? You have to make a what's it called? Pilgrimage. You have a mask on. I can't remember.
Pilgrimage
to three holy places. It's Jerusalem, Mecca, and Medina, I believe. Right? We don't have to do that. Not because we just get to do whatever we want. It's because we don't treat one place necessarily as sacred or holy. We actually look at the gathering of God's people to worship a holy God. That is what is sacred and what is good, is when God's people are together and worshiping, no matter the place, no matter the place it is. With the day of the week, you can look up the scripture references, but Paul does talk about reorienting the Christian worship around Sunday instead of Sabbath. I probably should have included some of the scripture proofs on here. That's my fault. Any other questions about that? Okay. All right. Here we go. The Sabbath is then kept holy to the Lord when men, after due preparation. Now, this is the one where we're going to have to figure. We're going to need some discussion here. Might have some tension. The Sabbath is kept holy to the Lord when men, after due preparation of their hearts and arranging of their common affairs beforehand, not only observe a holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts concerning their everyday occupations and recreations, but also devote the whole time to the public and private exercises of God's worship and to the duties of necessity and mercy. Now, what does that all mean? First of all, the Sabbath is kept holy to the Lord when men, after due preparation of their hearts and arranging of their common affairs beforehand. I'll give you an example of this. Now, this is an extreme example, but it's an example. I thought about it this week. There was a professor at Westminster who did not believe that driving was allowed on the Lord's Day. He believed that was a form of work. Now, again, I don't affirm that, but that's what he believed. And so his name was John Murray. And so he and if you've ever been to Philadelphia, you know that. Oh boy. Okay. Well, you know that. Philadelphia is surrounded by two rivers. There's the Delaware and there's the Schuylkill, and there's a bridge. And this is West Philadelphia, born and raised. And this is there's another bridge. There's a Ben Franklin Bridge, and this is New Jersey, where nobody likes to live. So, and this is called City Center. And 10th Presbyterian was where he went to church. And so he would drive from Westminster, which was, I lived in West Philadelphia, and it took me 20 minutes to get to Westminster from West Philly. And so he would drive all the way down to City Center. He would spend the night on Saturday night. He would spend the night, and then he was a single guy, was for most of his life until later on in his life he got married. He would spend the night, and then he would wake up and go to church the next morning at 10th Press. And then he would wake up, and this is his conviction, he would spend the whole day there, have dinner with one of the parishioners, and then at night he would drive home up to Westminster and then teach for the rest of the week. And that was his way of saying, you know what, this is my due preparation. This is me saying there's nothing that's going to stop me on a Sunday morning from having to think about how to get down to if there's snow or if there's ice or if there's traffic or whatever. There's nothing that's going to stop me from getting down to worship, and I'll have the whole day with God and with his people. Now, that may be an extreme example of, your common affairs being planned beforehand. But what's an example of today in your life where there's something that you can take care of before a Sunday morning comes, so you're not scrambling around trying to figure out Sunday morning or Sunday day, and therefore you're distracted either from corporate worship or something like that? Any examples? Yeah. Yeah. Now, I know that may sound like, really, we're talking about that in a Sunday school class, but I think that's actually worth thinking about. Like when you come to worship on Sunday, are you thinking, man, I got to get to Costco after this. I got to go to Home Depot. I got to do, if you're a student, are you thinking about the homework that you have to do today? Instead of thinking about worshiping God today, of thinking about resting. Remember, God's original design for the Sabbath was not just for him, but also for us, that we would rest. And by rest, I don't mean just zoning out on Netflix, right? Maybe that's restful, but also from doing things like fellowshipping with one another, serving one another, spending time putting down your device, and this isn't just for students, putting down your device and actually being with your family. Maybe going and visiting some shut-ins in our church. What does it look like for you to prepare a meal beforehand and then to invite a new person to church? I'll never forget when we were in Philadelphia and we drove out to the main line we were out in Bryn Mawr for church, and we showed up to this Presbyterian church, Proclamation Church, Presbyterian Church, and we went, and the pastor, without knowing us, we were brand new. It was a church of about 300 people, so not small, maybe 400 people. And we were brand new. I just went up and met him. Hi, my name's Ben. This is my wife, Kristen. We live in West Philly. We just came to visit. Nice to meet you. And immediately he said, "What are you doing after? What are you doing after church? I'd love for you to come over to my house and have lunch." I was blown away, right? I mean, even for a Californian, that was kind of weird, man. Like, it was like, whoa, this is this person has prepared. He always prepares enough food. Him and his wife, they always prepare enough food on Saturday night to where on Sunday they can invite a new person to church. And they can just throw off their schedule. They're not worried about going out and doing the next thing. They're not worried about going and playing, getting to the soccer game or whatever. They're worried about people, God and his people. I thought that was a real beautiful example, not an overly weird example of just having your home prepared and having your life oriented around Sunday is for God and his people. That's one example. What is it in your life? Is there something that you need to kind of look at and say, wait a second, in our family rhythm, I want to treat the Lord's Day as a day of rest, and so I need to change around this about what's going on. For some of you, maybe it's like, man, when I watch the news, my anxiety like spikes, right? Well, then don't watch news on Sundays. Whatever it is, it's a form of rest. What does it look like for you guys? I want to allow some discussion here. Yeah. Yeah. I think that's a great example. So the heart behind this, by the way, we should talk about this, is remember in the Old Testament? Now, if God said, hey, I don't want you to work on the Old Testament, who is he talking to? Who are the majority of the people there, even in the New Testament? What do they do? Like, what's their vocation? They're like subsistence farming, right? It's like, if I don't work, like, I don't eat, right? Or what else are they doing? They're like taking care of animals. And oh my goodness, if I don't do this, then I'm not going to be able to, like, my whole flock is going to die, right? There is an exercise for the Old Testament and New Testament, and I think even for us, of faith in this. That we're actually going to trust God with the results of us letting go of our work. Whatever that work is. I know for some of us, it can be like, man, but you don't understand, Ben, you don't understand. And it's like, you're right. I probably don't understand. And I will say this, it's just as hard for me as it is for anybody else, right? Like there is this idea that if we don't get it done right now, that it's going to, everything's going to go bad. And we're going to talk about some examples of, duties of necessity and mercy here. But, there is also an element of faith in this. What does it look like to trust God with that project or with your income or with your children or with whatever? And so now we are going to look at, I mean, think of Eric Little for a second, right? He's out there and he's like, okay, I'm going to run this. I'm in charge of running this race. But my convictions say I'm not going to do that. There is an element of faith in that. Where he says, I am choosing not to give up 4 years of training, of putting myself through all this stuff. I've given up on my work. I've given up on this stuff. I'm exercising an element of faith. I'm going to trust God with the results of my obedience. Trust God with the results of my obedience. That's a huge, huge indicator of where your heart is and how you see God in general, especially when it comes to provision. Yeah.
I think it's interesting.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, So there is an element of the Sabbath helps us put in perspective everything that we do and everything that we have. It begins with God. It's given to us by God. It is all God's, even our time, even our days. And man, that we have so many different types of distractions that would draw us away from that. It's my right. It's my free time. It's my day off. I get to do what I want. I know this isn't as big a problem here, I don't think, but I know in the Bay Area, I would have students show up to church in their soccer gear, and they'd be like, man, if I don't go to my game, my coach won't let me, if I don't go to practice or my game or whatever, my coach won't let me play in the next game or whatever. And so they would want to come to church, but then their parents would like pull them out of church and be like, okay, we got to go because we got to make your soccer game. And I was like, man, the kids are under double fire. It's their parents and their coach. But yeah, there is an element of like, who are you? Whose are you, right? And gathering together, we've already established family worship, gathering together as a family to worship on a Sunday. It's not necessarily just ours to be able to have to dictate. We're God's. Our time is God's. Our efforts are God's. Yeah. Okay. So Observe holy rest all the day from their own words, works, thoughts concerning the everyday occupations and recreations. Now, for Eric Little, that was his conviction to not run. In fact, if you watch the movie earlier, there's a part where there's a boy playing soccer. Do you guys remember that? And he stops the soccer. He's like, "Oh, you shouldn't be playing soccer. It's the Lord's day." There are some people who hold to a very, very strong interpretation of that, which is, "Hey, man, you can't even go out and play frisbee or play basketball or something like that. Because this is a day of rest." I don't know if there's anybody here that holds that conviction. I know that I don't, as a pastor who affirms the confession. I don't hold that recreation in the terms of having fun or those types of things are necessarily prohibiting you unless they are prohibiting you from worshiping God. So in other words, if you're like, "Hey, man, I want to go play soccer, I want to go play basketball, or I really want to go to the game, or I really want to do this instead of worshiping God," I think you need to look at that as and look at the heart behind that and saying, are you treating the Lord's Day as something that's just is not that important? I know for my family and I, we've had to even look at our weekend trips. In fact, I think, Bud, you remember this, but how I got the job here was I was on vacation here in the Flathead Valley visiting my mother-in-law, and I didn't want to go to church. I didn't want to go to church on a Sunday. And my wife was like, "No, we need to go to church. It's the Lord's Day." And I was like, "Fine." Totally had a bad attitude about it. And that's where I met my daughter's children's church leader. And she's like, "I heard that we might be maybe looking for a youth pastor." And of course, what? And that's how it all got started. But my wife was right and I was wrong. Right? I just wanted, hey, I'm on vacation. I don't really want to do that. She rightfully, gently, and respectfully correct me in that. But there is an element where this day isn't just about you, because it's not just about you. It's about God and worshiping Him for who He is with His family. All right, real quick before we end, devote whole time to the public and private exercises of God's worship and to the duties of necessity and mercy. So what happens when all Christians everywhere, Ben, are you saying everybody shouldn't do anything on a Sunday? Not necessarily. The confession even allows for people who need to work on Sundays in jobs of necessity and jobs of mercy. Does anybody have an idea about what a job of necessity and mercy might look like in our culture? Yeah.
Take care of that.
Yeah. So anybody else? Anybody else? Like, what's a specific? That's good. Hospital workers. Imagine if all the police officers just stopped working on a Sunday, right? Firemen. My wife's a nurse. Sometimes she has to work on Sunday. She chooses not to work on Sunday mornings. She's worked that into all her shifts she's ever worked because she wants to save time for corporate worship. What else? Anything else? Acts of mercy and necessity. Yeah. Let me see if I understand the question, because I don't want to give a trite answer to the question. How do we understand the idea of keeping the Sabbath day holy Trent? So you're for the recording, you're saying the context of Colossians, is it Colossians that you're getting that from?
This one's Romans.
Okay, the context of Romans or the Colossians verse that you're talking about has to do not specifically with the Sabbath, but with other days that were maybe religious days within the culture that they were written. Okay, so like Thanksgiving, Christmas days, these types of things. Maybe that's maybe what he's applying what you're talking about. Does that satisfy you now?
It satisfies the Colossians verse more than the Roman verse.
Okay. Yeah. That's good. So I think the tension that you're feeling is, what does it look like to keep the Sabbath holy and to follow that law in a New Testament world where we're not living under this? We're not living under the idea that any one specific 24-hour period is necessarily different than another 24-hour period. Yeah. I would say this is that the tension. In fact, I think there should be tension in that. And also, we're at time. And so...
church is 11, right? There's tension.
The tension is this, is that I got to end on time. The tension is that I would say that within keeping the Lord's Day holy, there is an aspect of the day that we worship, that we have assigned worship to, is Sunday. That comes from... I believe that comes from Scripture, not only that, but from early church tradition. That's where the confession is getting it in. whereas holding other days is sacred, like Christmas, these types of days. New moon festivals, whatever. Those aren't necessarily commanded in Scripture, but they're not necessarily bad for the church to practice. That doesn't really answer your question, but that's what I'm going to go with the minute left. Let's pray. Actually, Trent, do you mind ending us in prayer? Is that okay?